This message comes from the preaching ministry of Stephen Davey. For information, visit wisdomonline.org.
I have a clipping from a Christian magazine from many years ago. It's a kind of a parable of sorts. It responds as if it were to the names of 12 disciples submitted by the Lord as he begins his ministry. I think you'll get the point. From the office of the Jordan Management Consulting Firm, thank you for submitting the resumes of the 12 men you've selected for management positions in your new ministry organization. All of them have now taken our battery of tests and interviews, and it is our unanimous opinion that most of your nominees lack in background, education, and vocational aptitude. They do not demonstrate a team concept and have little, if any, managerial abilities and proven capabilities. Simon Peter, for one, is emotionally unstable, given to an offensive temper. Andrew is not a leader and prefers to remain anonymous. James and John, two brothers from the same family of Zebedee, will more than likely place personal interests above company loyalty. Frankly, they are mama's boys. Thomas harbors serious doubts and will no doubt undermine morale. James and Thaddeus have leanings toward a radical social agenda. We feel it is our duty to tell you that Matthew has been listed by our Greater Jerusalem Better Business Bureau as a tax collector who has made a fortune through fraud. However, we are pleased to inform you that one of your candidates shows great potential, a man of resourcefulness, a keen business mind, adept at finances, highly motivated and personally ambitious. We recommend as your chief financial officer and right-hand man, Judas Iscariot. Well, time has certainly changed our opinion on that score, hasn't it? People today name their sons Peter, not Judas. However, if you were to go back and analyze the events of that 3.5 year ministry right up to the end, no one suspected Judas as a traitor. In fact, as far as the other disciples knew, Judas was the one who seemed to have it together. They gave him the right to manage their money. The disciple most likely to fail would be Peter. Eugene Peterson provoked my thinking when he wrote, "Judas was a success in today's worldview. He cleverly arranged to control the money of the apostolic band. He skillfully manipulated the religious and political leaders of his day to follow his agenda. Peter was a failure in ways we most dread. Under pressure, he collapsed. He became a blustering coward." But time revealed Judas to be a self-seeking rejecter and Peter a repentant follower. So here's the question. Why is it, with what we know, and even in the church, the world at large chases after the life of Judas? Hungering after financial control and material possessions, resting on political influence and an invitation to the seat of power, manipulating people for personal promotion, and living life with one's own agenda in mind. Let me rephrase the question in one simple sentence. Why are so many people running after Judas? Throughout the Bible, the idea of running is used as a metaphor to reveal someone's direction and passion in life. Paul wrote, "You were running so well, who hindered you from obeying the truth?" Galatians 5:7. Paul wrote that he was holding fast or forth the word of life so that he wouldn't run in vain. Philippians 2:16, the writer of Hebrews wrote, "Let us run with endurance the race set before us." Peter wrote that the believers were no longer running with unbelievers in their sensuality, 1 Peter 4, verse 4. And frankly, we use the same kind of language today. We say things like, well, you know, he's running after the world. Or maybe you say of your own testimony, I'm not running with that crowd anymore. The idea of walking in Scripture matches the same metaphor of running that is in the right direction. In Genesis 5:22, we read that Enoch walked with God. Later on, that Noah walked with God. David the psalmist wrote, "Teach me your way, O Lord, that I might walk in the ways of truth." Psalm 86:11. The New Testament believer is challenged to walk by faith and not by sight. He's challenged to walk by the Spirit so that he won't carry out the lusts of the flesh, Galatians 5:16. How a person moves through life is a telling metaphor. Even Broadway and television play off this. The hero walks confidently and the villain slinks across the stage. We picture Judas slinking after the wrong things. Why is the world slinking after him? If you take your New Testament and return to Paul's letter to the Philippians, he's making much out of the very same metaphor. If you were with us in our last study, he's writing about running after the prize, which is the glory of God. You might remember from our last study in verse 17 of chapter 3, Paul talks about walking after holy examples. Notice verse 17 of chapter 3, "Brethren, join in following my example and observe those who walk." This is their lifestyle, their direction, according to the pattern you have in us. And we made the point that we're to walk after people who walk after Christ. That we're to find holy people and imitate them. That was the point he made. Now what Paul does next is contrast the right kind of walking in the right kind of direction, the right kind of running after the right kind of prize, with people who are racing after the wrong thing. I sort of picture them as running after Judas, a life that ultimately rejects God. And while Paul is going to describe the unbeliever here in this paragraph, it's going to serve as a challenging reminder to all of us to evaluate our own walk, our own direction, and how distinctive it is from the world. Now notice how Paul describes in his opening statement the world. Look at verse 18. "For many walk," there it is again, "for many walk, of whom I often told you, and now tell you even weeping, they are enemies of the cross of Christ." Now there are two statements in that text that might surprise you. First, that Paul would call unbelievers enemies of the cross. If you went out on the street and you asked people, "Hey, are you an enemy of God?" They would say, "No, I'm not an enemy of God. And I'm certainly not one of his, nor he is one of mine." No, they would say, I don't feel like I'm an enemy of God. I've never thought about it like that, but I certainly don't feel that way. I mean, what are you talking about? An enemy of God. The truth is, we are no more capable of judging our own relationship with God apart from his word and what his word reveals, any more than a patient who sits before a doctor who says the results of the tests have come in and you now have inoperable cancer. And that patient says, "I don't feel like I do. I feel fine. I don't feel like I've got cancer. What are you talking about?" To reject the cross of Christ is more than rejecting a wooden symbol of death. It is to reject the priceless gift of the life and bloodshed of God's own Son. It is to defy the purpose of the Creator. It is to ignore the terms of peace and reconciliation between God and man. It is to reject the gospel. And to reject the gospel means you become an opponent of Christ, whether you feel it or not. James writes in his letter, "Do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility toward God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God." James chapter 4, verse 4. It doesn't matter who you are. It doesn't matter what your resume says about you. It doesn't matter what you think about yourself or what other people say about you. As long as you reject the gospel, you are. Listen to this horrifying thought. You are in a state of enmity. You are the enemy of God. This is the present status of an unbelieving world Paul writes, they are enemies of the cross of Christ. Now, the second statement that might surprise you is that Paul writes here with great emotion, and he says this, I now tell you even weeping. As Paul will begin to describe the unbeliever, then you need to see him with tears trickling down his cheeks. We know that Paul wept, evidently a stalwart, courageous man, and yet very, very tender and emotional. He wept as he warned the Ephesian elders and the flock of the coming wolves, false teachers, Acts chapter 20. He wept over the influence of those false teachers, Romans 9. He wept as he expressed his deep concern for the wayward church in Corinth, 2 Corinthians chapter 2. But here in Philippians chapter 3, this is the only place in the New Testament where Paul speaks of crying in the present tense. And I say that so that when you read what he has to say about the world, you need to see these lines spotted. You need to see the ink running a bit as it mixes with the tears of the apostle. Paul is worthy of imitation in so many respects, and beloved, he is worthy of imitating in this respect as well. Paul wept over unbelievers, like Jesus Christ wept over unbelieving Jerusalem. Luke 19:41. There's absolutely no hint here of Paul, you know, thinking or feeling, well, you know, those unbelievers are going to go to hell, and good riddance. And didn't they deserve it? No Christian should entertain that kind of spirit toward the lost. In fact, the more you know about the coming judgment and all its horror revealed in Scripture, the more you are moved to compassion and urgency and prayer and outreach. Charles Spurgeon, the famous pastor in the 1800s, wrote, "If sinners are going to be damned, at least let them leap into hell over our dead bodies. If they are to perish, let them perish with our arms wrapped around their knees, begging them to stay. If hell is to be filled, let no one go there unprayed for and unwarned." I remember as a boy, even into my middle school and high school years, reading those little booklets my father used to give sailors on the streets of Norfolk, Virginia, as they would pour out of the base there in Norfolk and off their ships off duty and come downtown Norfolk in those old days to revel. I can still remember, though it's been 50 years, prostitutes standing in the open doorways of their parlors calling out to these men. I can still see some of those drunken sailors going into the alley right next to the servicemen center and throwing up. And in one of those little booklets, I remember the artist showing a broad highway packed with people walking on it. And you could see ahead where the artist showed the highway suddenly ending as a precipice and people simply plunging over it and into the flames of hell. That marked me. First, I didn't want to be one of them. And second, I wanted to warn people that that was coming. When we see people walking through life self-destructing, when we watch our world running like Judas toward their own ambition in life, it should provoke in us great pity and passion and compassion to do everything we can to warn them and rescue them by the gospel and the grace and providence of God. I want you to know this paragraph has worked all over me. I spent a lot more time in it than we're going to spend together. Do I weep for my world? And do you? There are tears streaming down his face, and Paul now begins, after telling us that, here's the world, and he's going to describe the world four different ways. And I'll outline it for you. Number one, he says, first, their condemnation is settled. Their condemnation is settled, verse 19. He begins his description, whose end is destruction. This is their end. Now, Paul is playing on words here in the original language. Earlier, he used the form of this same word to refer, in fact, it's translated perfection or completion or maturity. And we talked about the principle that Paul is saying, I'm not perfect and I will be in Christ one day, but I am being perfected. I am evidencing these marks of maturity. This is the end toward which I'm working. Now Paul uses that same word here to refer to the unbeliever whose end is not perfection. Their end is destruction. Now if you compare the New Testament teaching on what Paul is specifically referring to, other passages refer to it often as death. In fact, the word death, thanatos, doesn't mean to cease to exist. It means to be separated. At death, the material part of you is separated from the immaterial part of you, which either goes to Hades as an unbeliever waiting for the judgment to come, or to the very presence of God in the Father's house. So when you die, the shell of your physical body is separated from whom you truly are. In fact, though your body dies, your soul is just beginning to see and sense its eternal destination. The Bible actually talks about two deaths. A physical death and a second death. In fact, according to how Scripture explains it, if you are only born once, that is physically, you are going to experience two deaths, two separations. One, a separation between the shell of your body and your immaterial part. And secondly, a spiritual death that lasts forever, which is separation from God. That's exactly how the Apostle John speaks of it in Revelation 20:14, where he writes, "And this is the second death, the lake of fire." So the second death is not a cessation of life to exist. It is eternal separation from God. Now let me quickly add this. If you have been born twice, once physically, and then born again by faith in Jesus Christ, if you have been born twice, you'll only die once, physically. You will not face the second death of eternal separation from God. So let me kind of summarize it this way. If you have been born only once, you die twice. If you have been born twice, you die once. But then, if the rapture occurs this afternoon, none of us die. We go immediately like Enoch and Elijah, transported upward to meet the Lord in the air. 1 Thessalonians 4:17. That's another sermon or two or seven or ten. We can't get down there. Okay. But while I'm on the subject, and I wanted to address it because of the text, and I get asked this question, by the way, probably more than any other question, is hell forever? One of the verses, in fact, the key proof text for those that don't believe it's forever, is where Jesus is preaching. And Matthew, at least once, records it. He says this to his audience, "Do not fear those who kill the body, but are unable to kill the soul. You must fear him who is able to destroy both body and soul in hell." Matthew 10:28. Now that sounds like both the body and the soul of unbelievers eventually cease to exist, that God is going to destroy both. However, the word used by Jesus for destroy is significant. It's a word that simply means to deliver up. In fact, Jesus uses the word often in his messages, and it's never meant to pass out of existence. He means it to point to the fact that you will be delivered up to misery. So Jesus is effectively saying, you'd better fear him who is able to deliver up both your body and soul in hell. And this is the terrifying future existence of the unbeliever without Christ. And it's described throughout the New Testament as eternal hopelessness, or not only a wasted life, but everlasting torment, or irredeemable lostness, or never-ending darkness, or eternal despair, or banishment from the presence of God forever. And Paul is so overwhelmed by the gravity of such an eternal, unremitting, never-ending sentence. In fact, Dante described it well in his medieval poem, where he imagined written above the gates of hell the words, "Abandon all hope, ye who enter here." See, the question is not, does a person cease to exist? The question is, where will you exist forever? That's the question. And that question, posed to an unbelieving world, brought tears down the face of Paul. Apart from Jesus Christ, their condemnation is settled. Secondly, he goes further, their cravings are sensual. Their cravings are sensual. He writes further in verse 19, whose God is their appetite. Whose God is their appetite. The word appetite translates koilia, which refers to the colon or the abdomen, and in particular, the stomach. And Paul uses it, and others often metaphorically, to refer to the unrestrained, physical, forbidden, sensual desires. Out of bounds. One author wrote that Paul is effectively saying that the unbeliever lives with no higher authority than the dictates of their body. Their body governs everything. How they feel, what they want, what they pursue, what they love, that dictates everything. By the way, would you notice that Paul doesn't specifically point out any one appetite? He doesn't elaborate. He doesn't refer specifically to fornication or drug addiction or gluttony or gossip, the unbridled use of the tongue. It doesn't really matter to his point. The point Paul is making, J.A. Motyer writes perceptively, is that whatever the appetite is, it has lordship over them and they worship it. That's true, isn't it? Anything someone is pursuing in defiance of God is their God. Is it really that serious? I mean, what's wrong with the desire someone acts upon? I mean, how can it be wrong to quote a famous song from a generation ago when it feels so right? Can what a person desires really be a warning? Not that they are to pursue it, but that it is drawing them further away from God, ultimately bringing judgment and death. Steve Farrar wrote in his book, Standing Tall, about a family had taken shelter in the basement of their home. A severe storm was passing through. The news report said tornadoes had been sighted. And so they waited in the basement until the storm passed by them. And after it was gone, the family went upstairs and the father opened the front door to look outside at all the damage. And a downed power line was in the street right in front of their home, and it was spraying a shower of sparks as it just moved back and forth. Before the father realized what was happening, his five-year-old daughter had run near the edge of the lawn heading for that sparkling wire in the street, and he yelled, "Lori, stop!" Lori kept going. "Lori, stop right now," he yelled. And Lori kept running for that enticing sparkler. "Stop, Lori," he screamed as he jumped off the porch and ran toward her. Lori reached it first and grabbed it and was instantly killed. To her little mind, it sparkled. It looked entertaining. It looked worthy of holding. It didn't look deadly. It looked like something you would want to experience. See, the world is racing after the sparkling gods of their own satisfaction, and they will discover, apart from Christ, too late, that they had chosen unsatisfying, deadly, sparkling gods. In the meantime, have wasted their lives. As Paul considers the self-destructing, empty lives of the unbeliever, he weeps as he writes, effectively, their condemnation is settled, their cravings are sensual, thirdly, their commendations are shameful. Paul writes in verse 19, whose end is destruction, whose God is their appetite, and whose glory is their shame. What does he mean? Paul is saying with that phrase that the world finds its greatest glory in that which is shameful. You don't really hear that language much anymore, do you? That something is shameful. What you hear is, well, does somebody want to do it? Not, it's shameful. Or, shame on you. You know, we're really down on shame as a culture. And Paul says that they then glory, they exalt that which ought to bring them shame. Shame is actually a wonderful God-given gift. When you find yourself blushing, when you find yourself thinking, I probably shouldn't do that or say that or think that, that's a gift from the Lord to say it's shameful. The world, however, glories in their shame. They flaunt their sensuality, their sexuality, they defy their God-given gender, they move from bed to bed, they abort their inconvenient babies, they race after ambition, they openly pursue a pleasure, whatever it is that brings them pleasure. It's like they're running after Judas, who chases 30 sparkling pieces of silver. Paul writes, they exalt, they glory in practices and habits and desires of what should bring them shame. But it doesn't really stop there because of what he says. Paul is actually saying that they arrive at the most extreme form of wickedness. They're not only proud of their worst perversions, they applaud the same in others. They exalt it to others. This, of course, takes you back to Isaiah, the prophet, who recorded of his own generation. And by the way, this isn't new to our generation. This is the generation of man. This is the heart of man, apart from the gospel. Isaiah recorded of his generation, they call evil good and good evil. They exchange darkness for light and light for darkness. They exchange bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. In other words, it isn't evil. It's good. It isn't darkness. It's light. It isn't bitter. Taste it. It's sweet. Paul describes this final step of defiance and unbelief as he wrote to the Roman church, that although the world intuitively knows the ordinances of God, that those who practice such things that he's already listed in that chapter, that they are worthy of death, that is eternal separation from God. They not only do the same, but also give hearty approval to those who practice them. They're cheering one another on that broad path that's leading to the precipice. And the world would respond to the gospel, this can't be out of bounds. I mean, look at how many people are doing it. This is commendable. Come on, don't be on the wrong side of history. G.K. Chesterton famously wrote a century ago, fallacies do not cease to be fallacies because they become fashion. They're still fallacies. They're still wrong. They're still tragic diversions from the truth. they're still shameful. They're still unwholesome. They're still self-destructing practices that heap one penalty upon another on poor, lost people who are driven then to justify their shame. Their commendations are shameful. And with that, Paul delivers the fourth descriptive phrase, their captivations are short-sighted. Notice one more in verse 19. They set their minds on earthly things. The word for mind is the word attitude. And again, he's playing off of words. You ought to have this attitude in you, which is the attitude of Christ. This is their attitude. Your attitude is on Christ. It is heavenly. You are pursuing heavenly things. Their attitude is earthly. What captivates them is earthly things, the things of earth. Materialism is their highest religion. Fashion is their sacred liturgy. Celebrities are their priests and guides. Possessions are their great reward. And earth is their heaven. They would not want you to pity them. They would tell you they prefer earth. They are earthbound, Paul says. They are earth dwellers. They are earth oriented. They are earth lovers. They are earth worshipers. How tragically short-sighted is that? It's like choosing 30 pieces of silver for the Savior. Listen, 30 years, 50 years, 70 years, 100 years on earth with all the silver and gold and all of your ambitions satisfied, all of your desires fulfilled, everything you pursued of earth found, gained, grasped. You have followed the line of the world, best said in a commercial from my childhood, you only go around once, grab all you can. Listen, getting all you cannot compensate for all of eternity. Imagine 50 years compared to eternity. Imagine 100 years compared to eternity. I see Paul with tears streaming down his cheeks, effectively informing the church in Philippi that for these unbelievers, earth will effectively be the closest they ever get to heaven. Forget their resume. This is their obituary. Their captivations were short-sighted. Their commendations were shameful. Their cravings were sensual. And their condemnation is now, after death, settled and irreversible. But not yet. Not yet for you. While there's life and breath in your lungs, there's still time. Christ is the only hope. The gospel of faith in Christ alone is your only salvation. My question to you is, will you give up earth for Him before it is too late? Charles Spurgeon, that same pastor, preached 150 years ago, "As the Lord liveth, unbeliever, thou standest on a single plank over the mouth of hell, and that plank is rotten. Thou hangest over the pit by a solitary rope, and the strains of that rope are breaking. Now, before the plank breaks or the rope snaps, before your heart stops, call upon the name of the Lord, and thou shalt be saved." Isn't that a wonderful promise? Thou shalt be saved forever. Don't run after Judas. Run after Jesus. Father, thank you through your apostle You have given us a description of our world, which should provoke in us more of the spirit of Paul. This kind of perspective moves the world in all of its appetites out of the category of that which would create resentment or anger into the category which would create compassion and pity and prayer and urgent outreach. What have you chosen? Earth? Your reputation? Your resume? What you think of yourself and what people think about you? Is that it? Or who Christ says we are? And why we are in need of saving? You need to settle this. I want you to picture my arms wrapped around your knees. This may be your last hearing of the gospel. For those of you who believe, I want you to think of a face or a name, a person. You know they need Christ, and you're in their life in some way, shape, or form. Ask God to give you a spirit of the Apostle Paul and of Christ himself. Ask him to give you a burden for them. And that is a penalty, by the way. A burden is heavy. A burden occupies your thinking. A burden can weigh you down. Ask him for a burden for that lost one. In fact, before we go any further, with your heads bowed, if you know that lost person, maybe it's one of your children, maybe it's a relative in your family, a mother or father, a grandfather, grandmother, a neighbor, and you've been asking the Lord for an opportunity, let's pause and let's pray right now. Quietly, would you pray for them? That God will save them and use you as the messenger to deliver the gospel. Pray.
You've been listening to the teaching ministry of Stephen Davey. This message is copyrighted and may be shared but not changed or altered. For information, visit wisdomonline.org.